This evening to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to pick up the study this evening right in the middle of a, what I would say is a breath of fresh air in the midst of the book of Jeremiah, because it was sort of a rare message of encouragement and hope in this book. You know, the neat thing about this is that this portion of Scripture encourages the nation that there is a future for the northern kingdom of Israel and for the southern kingdom of Judah. And this comes after, as we have seen, many chapters of rebuke and warning from the prophet Jeremiah, as both Israel had already gone into captivity to the northern to Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone to Assyria. Judah was about to, and right in the middle of being taken captive to the southern kingdom the southern kingdom to the Babylonians. And both of them were going to fall. Both of them were going to be judged because they rebelled against the Lord and they turned to idols. So God had sent them prophet after prophet, warning them, calling them back to himself, calling them to repentance. But they would not hear it, nor would they have it. So just as God said it happened, it was going to happen, it did happen, and they did go into captivity. Now, when you look at the nation of Israel, it was divided up. There were the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and then there were the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And so they were going to be, all of them, in captivity. But when we come to chapter 33, what's 31, 32, and 33, what's neat about these chapters is there's this break as God begins to tell them that they are going to be restored. He's giving them some words of encouragement, letting them know that he hasn't forsaken them. And that would be the feeling probably that they would have had, is that they had been forsaken by God. They had been given over to their enemies, and that God was just done with them. So this was really some much needed encouragement during that period of captivity, that God was not done with them and that God was going to bring them out of their captivity eventually. They would be restored both in the short term. And then we find, as I shared last time, in these prophecies are mixed in last day's prophecies as well, where the Lord speaks not only about the short term blessings that were going to come upon Israel, but the long term blessings that would come upon the nation of Israel all the way to the end. We'd call it the last days or the millennium period, where Israel will be brought back fully into the land, trust in Jesus as their Messiah, and eventually experience his presence. Now, right now, we know that they have been blinded, and most of the Jews that are in Israel today are very secular. Some of them are religious, but they really haven't, for the most part, acknowledged their Messiah. So there's going to come a time when they will. So let's go ahead and pick it up in the middle of Jeremiah's prophecy, this prophecy of comfort now, a prophecy of hope. Like I said, it's much needed news for those that were living in the midst of a very difficult time as their lives were being turned upside down as they go into captivity. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, this verse is tied with the verse above it. Look at verse 24 in the previous chapter. It says, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider this. And then we tie it together. At the same time, when is it? The latter days. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So we can see this is sort of a last days timetable. Now, Israel, we know, is made up of 12 tribes. Now, the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes that went into captivity, we know never came back, according to history. They never came back fully into the land. Some of them trickled in, but they basically got scattered and never came back. So this is an interesting prophecy because it tells us in verse 1, God says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So the Lord is promising to bring them back. Now, we know that this has not happened, but it's going to happen in the last days. There's a lot of people that like to point out, and I've heard this a lot, well, some of the tribes of Israel are lost. you know. And so they say, so we don't know who they are. We don't know where they are. They're the lost tribes of Israel. And I'm like, well, that's in from a human perspective. Yeah, they may be lost. But when you ask the question, lost by who? Lost by man's understanding, perhaps. But God hasn't lost them. God doesn't lose anything. And so God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And there are no lost tribes of Israel. God knows exactly where they are. And God knows exactly who they are. And so God will restore physically and spiritually Israel, all of Israel, the northern and the southern, back to himself during the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. And the regathering, what's neat about this is that the Bible says that in the last days of the Lord would regather the nation back to Israel, back to their own land. And we know that that's already begun, 1948. It began then, and it continues to this day as hundreds, or if not thousands, of people are coming to Israel. I mean, all of the time they're just pouring in from all over the world as that return has begun, even as we speak. Now look at verse 2. It says, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. Now this is interesting because after the great tribulation, there's going to be some that do survive through the great tribulation. And many believe that God is going to have a remnant of Jews, of those that are of Israel, that will survive, and God will protect them in the wilderness during the tribulation period. Now, some think it's going to be in Jordan or Petra in Jordan. And, you know, if you've ever been to Petra, it's an amazing place, like tons and tons and tons of caves. And so people think that maybe the Lord will take them there in the wilderness and he will protect them from the Antichrist during that time. They will make it all the way through. And it says, like it says in verse 2, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. And so God has kept his covenant with them, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. It still stands. And the only way that it can be seen differently is if you change the biblical definition of Israel. And a lot of people try to do that. You know, they try to replace Israel with the church. They try to redefine Israel. And, you know, when you start to do that, to me, it's always dangerous. It's better just to leave Israel as it is in the scripture. Don't be trying to tweak it, change the definition. Israel is Israel, and God has promised to continue to bless and to deal with them, especially in the last days. So he says that rest is coming. He says, when I went to give him rest, rest is coming. Now, God declares that it's going to come, but we know just from looking around that it's not here yet. When you look at the situation in Israel today, there, you cannot say that they are in a place of rest, because all that's going on there continually, it seems, is unrest. There's turmoil. There's uncertainty. Their enemies are chomping at the bit to wipe them off the planet. They are threatening them. You know, there's terrorism, there's Scud missiles, there's, you know, Katusha rockets flying in constantly from different places where they're bombing Israel all the time. So there's no rest right now, but there's a promise of rest, that rest is going to come when Jesus, their Messiah, comes and establishes his kingdom. Israel will then have rest. They will be the head and not the tail. There will be peace and restoration and protection and rest from their enemies. Now, you might say, well, how can this be? Because when you look at Israel and you ask that question, how could this possibly be? And that's why some people have a hard time with Israel, because they're like, wait a minute, look at Israel. They are completely rebellious against God. They've turned their backs on God for all these centuries. They were the ones that rejected their own Messiah. They crucified Jesus. They were involved in crucifying Jesus, you know. So they'll say, so obviously God has forsaken them and they have been replaced. And now the church has all of the promises. But the thing, when you look at these chapters, these chapters completely refute that idea. The cool thing is we have a reason to the question, well, how could God continue to bless Israel or loved Israel, even though they rejected him? Well, the answer is found in verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so we find the answer that God has loved Israel and us, his people, with an everlasting love. And God's love is not limited to human time frames. God's love is not limited to our behavior, nor is His love like our love. God's love is not a conditional love. God's love isn't changing or fluctuating at any given time. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that you don't wake up in the morning and like, oh boy, I wonder if God's in a bad mood today. I wonder if God loves me. Uh-oh. Well, you know, if he's in a bad mood, I'm in trouble, you know, or whatever. I mean, that's what a horrible thing. But God isn't like that at all. And so we know that God's love is an everlasting love from eternity past to eternity future. And when you think about everlasting, I mean, that's hard for us to grasp, our little finite minds, right? How awesome when you think about God's love being an everlasting love. And then it says that His love, not only does it say that His love is an everlasting love, there's a note, notice something else that says, therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. And so we have the steadfast, everlasting love of God, and it's beyond human comprehension. God's love is unfathomable. It's incomprehensible to us. We can kind of understand it, but I don't think anybody really fully understands God's love. So why would God love this evil, sinful, fallen world with a bunch of rebellious human beings making a wreck of things? You know, there's no logical human reasoning or answer to that question. And then you look at Israel. Why would God love Israel? Well, we can't fathom God with man's puny, you know, wisdom or our logic. So the bottom line is that God made a covenant. That's the bottom line. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Then with the nation of Israel in Exodus 19 and Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 through 30. And God keeps His covenant. God keeps His word. And that's why we have this promise to the nation of Israel. God is not a man that He should lie. He doesn't change His mind here and there all the time. He keeps His covenant. And I love that word in verse 3 that I pointed out a second ago, loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it means an unfailing love, benevolence, kindness, favor, benefit, grace. And so it's with this kind of love and with chesed, that loving kindness, that God has blessed the nation of Israel and that God blesses us. None of us deserve the love of God. You know, if we deserved the love of God, then this definition, chesed, would crumble. The definition, it wouldn't make any sense. But God's love is that His nature and His character, that's who He is. God is love. And so that's why we're loved by God. It's because of who He is. And His promises are unchanging. He has kept His covenant of love with the nation of Israel. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Now, this is interesting because if you look in Israel today, you can't go to Samaria. The very first time I went to Israel, I got to go to Samaria. And got to go to where I can't remember the name of it now, but where the first tabernacle, where they set up the tabernacle. And you can't go there because it's all occupied right now by the Palestinians. But it's interesting here in verse 5, he says, you shall plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. What is that telling us? That land is all going to be restored to the nation of Israel. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So he says there's going to come a day when their Messiah will be there in the midst of them, and they will go up to Zion and they will go to worship the Lord there in Zion, there in Jerusalem. So it's all of this is speaking about the Lord restoring, and he says it's all going to be rebuilt once more. And they will be filled with rejoicing and tambourines and dancing. The Lord is talking about this from the perspective of His blessings coming back to the nation of Israel. And so this has got to be a joy for Jeremiah, don't you think? After being the bearer of bad news for 20 some odd years, you know, and every message that he brought was harsh. Every message that he brought was a bummer. Every message that he brought was judgment. And all of a sudden now the Lord gives Jeremiah this beautiful, encouraging words to proclaim to the people and about his blessings that were coming. Verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And once more, when you see Israel, let it be what it says. The definition is Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. They've always been the same. The definition has not changed throughout history, although people try to change it. So he says, let there be gladness, sing with gladness. When do we sing? James, the book of James says, if any of you happy, let him sing songs of praise, right? So this is all about joyfulness and happiness, that the Lord is going to bring them back and they're going to be able to praise the Lord in their own land as the remnant returns back. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. So we see here this beautiful promise of God saying he's going to restore those people back to their own land. They're going to come from all over the world. And from the north country, there's a lot of Jews right now. When you go to Israel, there's a lot of Jews right now that have come back from Russia, the former Soviet Union. A lot of them were up there in that area, and they've come back, and so they speak Russian. The couple that we stayed with when we were in Israel, they spoke Russian, and they were speaking Hebrew as well, but their main language was Russian, but they were Jewish. And so they're coming from all over, and so the Lord's gathering them back from the ends of the earth. Among them, notice the blind and the lame. I love this because we see that they would not be forsaken. Those that were handicapped or whatever, they would be brought back as well. The woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. And so the Lord has made this great promise of the restoration. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. Now, 15 different times in this chapter, we find those words, I will, spoken by God. All this is what God is going to do. I will do this. I will do this, God keeps saying. He's declaring what he's going to do. And so he says that they're going to come back. It's interesting, too, when he talks about here that they were going to come back and there's going to be this weeping. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping. I was thinking, well, why would they be weeping if they're coming back? I'm thinking maybe these are tears of joy. Just a weeping and praising the Lord and giving the Lord, their hearts and supplications and giving everything to the Lord. And I think that's really what I look at this. That's what I see it as. It says, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. Remember in Psalm 1? Talks about that being planted by rivers of waters, you know, the refreshment, Psalm 23, you know, being led beside still waters. The waters always speak of refreshment and restoration. So the Lord says, I will cause them to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. And the Bible talks about the Lord making our way straight, you know, removing the obstacles. For I am a father to Israel. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim speaking figuratively of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. So speaking about them in the sense of they are going to be a present group of people that are going to be here in the last days. So obviously the Lord hasn't lost the 12 tribes or the nation of Israel. He knows who they are. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And so basically he's saying, release my people. You know, let them come back. I'm going to gather them. I've scattered them. I'm gathering them back, and I'm going to be their shepherd now. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. We know the word redeemed means to ransom with the payment of a price. Who ransomed us? It's Jesus in his shed blood. He has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. I love that. They will be drawn and attracted to the goodness of the Lord. And so they will finally acknowledge who he is. For wheat and new wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. And so these are speaking about the blessings of the Lord, the provisions of the Lord, the prosperity of the Lord that will be poured out upon them. Wheat and new wine for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. You ever seen a well-watered garden? Right? So fruitful. And they shall sorrow no more at all. And what a contrast to the captivity that they were currently in. Sorrowful. I mean, Jeremiah kept telling them over and over that they would be weeping and they would be sorrowful because they would be losing their loved ones. They would be starving and they would be surrounded by their enemies. But now you contrast with all of that with what the Lord is saying here. And it says, and they shall sorrow no more at all. And so, you know, the nation of Israel has gone through a lot of sorrow. You look at the Holocaust. You go to Israel and there's a museum there called the Holocaust Museum. And if anybody can go into that museum and not walk through that whole museum and see that whole thing and all that they went through and not shed a tear, you've got to have a really, really hardened heart. But they have gone through so much sorrow, so much grief, so much suffering. But the Lord makes a promise to them here that they will sorrow no more at all. Verse 13, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance and the young men and the old together. You know, it's neat because when you look at the Middle East and when they have weddings and all that, I mean, there's so much singing and dancing and all. And during that time, when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, there's going to be all of that will be back in the land of Israel. The young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. So this is the good news that's ahead for the nation. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance. So many believe that during the millennial reign of the Lord, the temple will be reestablished and there will be offerings made to the Lord. There will be a priesthood once again established. Of course, there will not be a blood sacrifice because Christ has already paid for our sins and all that, but there'll still be offerings, and so that there will be a priesthood and there will be a temple. And so he says, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Isn't that great? I hope that that's what we're looking for on a daily basis, that we're looking to the Lord to be satisfied with his goodness. Not trying to find satisfaction in our circumstances or satisfaction in the world or the things of the world or money or whatever. That we're looking to the Lord for our satisfaction. And I love how he describes, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Isn't that neat? To be satisfied with the goodness of God. Okay, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, this prophecy here had a dual fulfillment. Now, we know that because if you're familiar with the New Testament, we know that this was quoted when King Herod had all of the babies killed, remember, in Bethlehem when Jesus was born and Herod was jealous and he sent the wise men. He says, hey, find out where he's at and so I can come worship him. But that was not really what he was up to. He wanted to have the babies murdered. And so this was quoted in the New Testament. But the immediate fulfillment of this was when they took them captive. And a lot of the young men were taken. A lot of the moms were left and their sons were taken. And so this is what it's talking about. Lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And you know, any mother that has lost a child or you know, in this situation, they would have been taken. I mean, can you imagine how brokenhearted? And so he speaks about this. But then verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. Wow, what a great verse. I mean, and how true it is for all of us that are believers in Jesus Christ. That line right there describes perfectly our future. There is hope in our future. Paul the Apostle said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his power will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies, like Tamara was sharing. Our hope is in his salvation. So we have that hope. We have hope in our future. So he says, there is hope in your future, says the Lord, as he's speaking to the nation of Israel, that your children shall come back to their own border. So there was an encouragement given to them that they were indeed going to come back. And so he says, stop weeping, stop crying, because there's hope. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim, the 10 tribes, bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised, like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely, after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And so we can see here that there's going to be a coming to their senses because of the chastisement that they've gone through. They will come to their senses. They will repent. They will strike their own selves in a sense of godly sorrow, ashamed, humiliated because of what they have done. But they will return to the Lord. They will turn back. Surely after my turning, he says, I repented. And so there's that beautiful picture of godly sorrow leading to repentance. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. So through all of this time when God, scattered the nation of Israel, and they have been scattered throughout the whole earth, the Lord's heart has still been for his people. My heart yearns for him, he says. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts. I love this. It's like the Lord says, I'm going to show you the way back. Set up signposts. Make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. And so the Lord says, I'm going to show you the way back. How long will you gad about, O you backslidden daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, it's interesting because at the end of verse 22 there, that little phrase, a woman shall encompass a man, has thrown Bible scholars into a loop. I mean, it was crazy reading that this week, and then when I read it, I was like, what does that mean? And so I want to read to you something John MacArthur wrote in his commentary. There was a lot of different views on this, but I wanted to give you at least a couple that he spoke about. And I like John MacArthur. He's a really good teacher. And listen to what he says. He says, a woman shall encompass a man. Here is one of the most puzzling statements in the book of Jeremiah. Some see the virgin birth of Christ, although woman means a woman, not a virgin. And encompass or surround does not suggest conceiving. Possibly it refers to the formerly virgin Israel, verse 21, who is now a disgraced divorced wife, verse 22. She will one day in the future re-embrace her former husband, the Lord, and he will receive her back fully forgiven. That would be a new thing on the earth. So that verse, pretty confusing verse. A lot of people don't really understand what that means, but that's at least an explanation when he talks about the Lord creating a new thing in the earth. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities. When I bring back their captivity, here will be their speech. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. And you know, it's neat when you begin to see life turned back to what is called normalcy, when it's normal once again. This is what it was like in the late nation of Israel when there was peace. There were people, in the field, working in the field. It's a very beautiful place, very fertile. And there were people keeping their flocks. And he said, that's all going to be restored once more. Verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. I love that. You know, if you are sorrowful or down or struggling with discouragement or depression, turn to the Lord and allow the Lord to replenish your sorrowful soul. I don't know how many times I've had that experience in my own life where I've been just struggling or down or bummed out or going through something and just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I need your help, you know. And he's there for us when we're weary. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He said, and I will give you rest. And so we know that the Lord is there. He says he will replenish every sorrowful soul. Of course, is speaking specifically about them, but in a general sense, this is what the Lord does in our lives. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Now, apparently, all of this was given to Jeremiah in a dream. He was dreaming, and the Lord spoke this prophecy to him. And so when he awakes, he looks around, and he says, my sleep was sweet to me. So that's really neat when the Lord blesses you with sweet sleep. Verse 27, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. In other words, I'm going to replenish, I'm planting, and there's going to be new birth, new growth. But the seed that he's going to be planting are humans and animals. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict. That's what he had been doing, right? Sending them into captivity, disciplining them. Just the Lord had been faithful to discipline them because he loved them. Then he says, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. He says, just as I've been faithful there, I'm going to be faithful to restore. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. I remember, you know, a lot of people talk about and struggle with the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God says that he would visit the sins of the fathers upon their children and upon their children's children. Remember those verses? So if you sin, you know, the ones that might suffer might not only be you, but your family for generations to come. And so there was sort of this complaint maybe from people that were saying, well, that's not fair. Why is it that I should be punished for the sins of my parents or my grandparents or whatever? So the Lord says, in those days, they're not going to say anymore like they used to say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, I'm going to do a new thing. That's what he talked about, doing a new thing. So I'm going to do a new thing, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. In other words, each person will be held responsible. I'm not going to bring those generational curses and all of that stuff. He said, that's not going to exist. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So he says, each person will be personally responsible for their own sins, their own actions. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What was the old covenant? The law, the Torah. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like that old one. He says, because notice what happens with that old one, Mike, he says, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. And that's the thing about the old covenant, the thing about the Ten Commandments, the old covenant. You say, well, I'm living by the Ten Commandments. Well, no, you're not. If you think you are, you're deceiving yourself. Because the old covenant, basically what it does is it shows us how sinful we are. And as you look at the old covenant, you look at it and you go, oh my goodness. I'm a sinner. And Galatians tells us that the reason that the old covenant has been set in place is as a schoolmaster to lead us to the cross, to lead us to Christ. And so this new covenant is different than the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant that we could not keep. He says they broke that. He says, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But verse 33 says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I love how Paul describes it in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians. He says, if you live by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, Romans says the same thing, then you will fulfill the law because you're being led by the Spirit. And it's neat because as born-again Christians now, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us, and enabling us to be living according to the will of God. But see, we're not doing it in the power of our own strength. We're not doing it in our own flesh. Because when you try to live according to the law in the power of your own strength, all you're going to find out is that you're a sinful lawbreaker. But he says, I'm making a new covenant now. And that new covenant, he says, I'm going to put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. There's going to come a time when the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the entire earth. So no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother saying, hey, know the Lord. Those are the days we live in, right? We tell people, hey, get saved, give your life to Christ. Stop sinning, repent, know the Lord, know Christ. But there's going to come a day when the presence of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the entire earth. And so he says, they won't be saying, know the Lord anymore, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And what a beautiful thing that we've already experienced this right now as Christians, because of the cross and the blood of Christ. He says, I will forgive their iniquity. That's us, right? We know that because of the cross, our iniquities are forgiven. And the Lord tells us that our sins are remembered no more. And I'm thankful for that, because it's like if you go to the Lord and you confess your sin to the Lord one day, and then, you know, two or three days later, the devil comes back and says, you're such a dirty, rotten wretch. I can't believe you did that. And then you come back and you like feeling so guilty, and you come back to the Lord and confess your sin again. He'll say, what sin? He already forgave you. He remembers them no more. They're gone. And so it's a blessing to understand the forgiveness that God is talking about. He doesn't forgive like we do. Yeah, I forgive, but I'm burying the hatchet, but I'm leaving the handle out in case, you know. That's not how God is. And so it's neat how he promises this beautiful new covenant here. Verse 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day. Now, this is cool. I love this verse, this section, before I jump into it. It's so neat here because the Lord's saying, basically, look, I want you to look around at the things that I have created and understand that my covenant, my commitment to Israel is as strong as these things, as sure as these things. So listen to what he says, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day. And you look up into the sky, and guess who put that light up there? It's the Lord. How many of you guys got to see the eclipse the other day, last Sunday? Did anybody get to see it? We were at the party, at Ajane's party, and we remembered that the eclipse was going on. But we looked at the sun and it just blinds you. And I forgot who it was that was standing there. Jared, I think my son, was standing there with a black balloon. And he put the black balloon up like that. And you could look right through the balloon and see the eclipse perfectly. It was so cool. And you didn't get blinded. But it's so neat. When you think about God's creation, he says, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night? Who is it? It's God. He's sovereign over all, right? Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name, or Yahweh is his name, or as some are calling him now, Yahuwah is his name. And so we see that God is the one that is doing this. Then he says, if those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. How can people say Israel is no longer? It says right here. God has promised. He says, you know what? If those things go away, then Israel will be gone too. But he says, it's not going to happen. Then notice in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath We can't even measure the heavens above with all of our technology. The universe is so massive, right? So he says, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast all the seed off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Isn't that neat? God says, you know what? I am faithful to them. Even though they've done all these dumb things, God has not cast them off. He says, you know what? If heaven above could be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out, you know what? He said, then I would cast them off, but they can't, and so I'll never cast off Israel, no matter what. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. From the tower, now this is kind of interesting because there were some of the commentaries that I read, and I won't go into the details, but some of the commentaries that I read this week, these guys like really were like into measuring this all, this whole thing. But it's going to be bigger. The Temple Mount, the whole Jerusalem, the place of the temple, all that's going to be a lot bigger than it is now. Even the land that God had originally given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, which is they only have a small, tiny portion of now, everything's going to be extended and bigger during the millennial reign of Jesus. But he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. So this is going to be a lot bigger than it is now. When you go to the Temple Mount, it's big, but this is going to be a lot bigger when the Lord returns. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. So the Lord is going to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be established as long as he says. And of course, we know then at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. But the Lord is establishing this, and we see this great promise, these promises given in these chapters to the nation of Israel and his restoration and the future that they still have. So when I look at this and I look at all that God has to say concerning Israel, I'm like, when I hear anybody say anything like, oh, God's done with Israel or that land should be given to the Palestinians, I'm like, you guys are all wet, you know, because the word of God says this and you're saying this. So who should I believe? You know, it's the scripture. It's awesome to see what God has planned and his promises. And once more, the whole kind of reason for all of this, the whole, you know, premise for all of this is verse 3, right? The Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's the whole reason, because of God's love, not because of anything that they've done or anything that we've done that we're saved. It's God's love, his everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, none of us deserve that. Jesus came and died for us. None of us deserve that. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. God demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? None of us deserve that. You know, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten son for us. All of these scriptures remind us that it's all about God's love for us, even though we can't fathom it or understand it. And half the time I'm like, man, Lord, I can't believe you love me. And sometimes I'm looking at you, I can't believe you love them either, you know, the kind of thing. Because we're knuckleheads sometimes, but God loves us anyways. And look at Israel. I mean, man, oh man. And yet God's faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and this time tonight, Lord. And just the awesome promises that we have laid out before us in your word. And the encouragement that you give. We thank you, Lord, that these great chapters are in the middle of this difficult book, because they just bring such joy and such encouragement and such refreshment, Lord, knowing that ultimately good is coming. Good is going to come to Israel, and good is going to come to us, and good is going to come to this earth. And no matter how messed up it is for a little while now, we know, Lord, that the end of the book, Lord, the end of the age, good things are coming. So we thank you for that. And thank you for the hope that we can hold on to, the hope of a future. And we thank you, Lord, that keeps us going every single day. Lord, that we have so much to be looking forward to still. And so we give you praise and we give you glory. And Lord, we pray that you make us ready. Make us ready for the day that we meet you. That we would be prepared, Lord. And that you would keep our focus on the things that really matter. Not to get so entangled and caught up in these earthly affairs and the things that go on here. The things that can be discouraging, it seems. But we pray, Lord, you'd help us to be able to see past all of that. And to keep our eyes fixed on you, our minds and our hearts set on things above. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.